Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
That you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to be looking today, really from verse 19 on to the end of the chapter. I'm going to talk today about the difference between looking inward and looking upward. And as you turn there, I just want to make the comment, the thing that's driving me to this text, that I want to draw out of this text, is the danger that each one of us faces as human beings of self-reliance. At every moment in our lives, we face trials, daunting trials that overcome us, relational issues, academic pressures, you're feeling that I know this time of year, marriage troubles, parenting challenges, financial woes, health difficulties, so many more trials that we face. These challenges are common to all people. Above and beyond these challenges are special issues facing Christians in life and ministry, whether you're a pastor or missionary or will be, Christian counselors, parachurch workers, the pressures of being constantly assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And beyond that, above all of these things, the challenge of how can I as a sinner be found holy and righteous in the sight of the judge of all the earth? That's the greatest challenge that we face. And every one of us, as sons and daughters of Adam, we are tempted to resort to our home base, which is self-reliance. To look to ourselves to face these challenges. The Apostle Paul struggled with this. The fact that he did should be a cautionary tale to all of us, but he talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. There he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, of the trials, the hardships that we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." So he speaks there of an overwhelming trial, a pressure that was pressing in on him. He says, "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened so that we might no longer rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So if even the Apostle Paul faced later in his life and ministry the constant temptation to rely on himself, and if God had to resort to such harsh treatment to drive it out of him, now this is an issue all of us are going to face. The lesson of the Scripture over and over is this: trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. And so I chose this morning to go to Deuteronomy 1 because we have here a case study of a people that relied on themselves. So look with me. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 1, 19 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll try to unfold it. Beginning at verse 19. "Then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. And then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Behold, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged.' Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.' The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us. So He brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as He did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. But in spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, He was angry. And He solemnly swore, not a man of this generation, this evil generation, shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb son of Jephunneh. He will see it. And I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either. But your assistant, Joshua son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children, who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert, along the route to the Red Sea. Then you replied, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, as the Lord our God has commanded us. So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down, from Seir all the way to Hormah. And you came back and wept before the Lord, but He paid no attention to your weeping, and He turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there. So let's set the scene here in Deuteronomy 1. I can hardly imagine a more dramatic scene. After 40 years of wandering in the desert, punished by the Lord for their rebellion and their unbelief, they have now a second chance to enter the promised land. They have experienced the grace, the sustaining grace of God, but they've also experienced the judgment of God. 40 years of wandering until that evil generation that would not trust the Lord died out. And the Lord sustained the people through those 40 years. Their shoes did not wear out. They ate the manna, the bread from heaven, and they drank water from a rock, and they were sustained and provided for those 40 years. And they come at last to the plains of Moab across the Jordan River. And this is going to be it for Moses as well. This is his, to some degree, his last message to the Jewish nation. A series of sermons, Deuteronomy is, the last will and testament of this great leader. He's not going to be able to cross the Jordan River, and the time has come for them to cross, as he mentions in the text I just read. And so he provides for them an exhortation. The word Deuteronomy means the second law, the second giving of the law. It is the covenant by which they will retain the promised land. God is giving it to them on condition that they obey His commands and they walk in all of the ways that God had commanded them to walk. And the center of the law that He is giving them there is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Very well known. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Beyond that come commandments after commandments, rivers of commandments covering every area of life. The central lesson, I think, is found right here in chapter 1. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Rely on Him and not on yourselves. And so as we come to Deuteronomy 1, we come to a preamble of this covenant. And Moses is going through the history, the shameful history of what happened 40 years before that. How God had already led them by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, had led them out of Egypt. But the whole mission wasn't complete yet. God intended not merely an exodus, but an eisodus, if we can go with that word. I remember a number of years ago I was in Greece and I was preaching there. And over the door was a sign in Greek, exodus. And, having had a little Greek, I'm not going to say how much I've retained, but having had some, I knew that meant the way out. That's the exit, kind of Latinized version. But God didn't mean only to bring the Jews out of Egypt. He wanted to bring them into the promised land, the land He had promised their forefathers to give them. And that wasn't complete yet. And you remember back in Genesis 15, that awesome covenant-cutting ceremony that God did with Abram at that time. You remember how He brought still childless Abraham out of his tent and had him look up at the starry night. And He said, look up at the stars and count them if you can. And then made that awesome promise, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then God reiterated the promise He had made earlier, to you and to your descendants I will give this land and you'll take possession of it. And He said, how can I know that I will take possession of it? And God answered saying, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And we're going to do a covenant cutting ceremony. And He cut them in pieces and laid them apart and made a road between those pieces. And as dusk came, a dreadful darkness came over Abraham. And he fell into a deep sleep. And then the Lord came to him and said, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, where they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward they will come out and will worship me in this place. And then when the sun had set, a smoking fire pot representing Almighty God came and passed through the pieces of the animals. And in effect, God was saying, if I don't give you the land of these seven nations that are greater and more powerful than you, if I don't give you that land, may I be exploded, may I cease to exist if I don't give it to you. That's how, Abraham, you may know that you will inherit this land. I promise you, I swear by who I am, I swear by my very existence, I will give you that land. And certainly that story must have been passed down before it was finally written down by Moses. And all those years that they were slaves, generation after generation, hundreds of years, those promises sustained them and they knew about them. And then the time came for God to deliver that nation. And He did so, as I've said, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And with the 10 plagues, the dreadful plagues, the judgments on the Egyptians and on their gods, culminating in that terrible plague on the firstborn. And God led them out. And then He led them to the Red Sea, and they were trapped by Pharaoh's army, and God made a way through the Red Sea, and the water walled up on the right and on the left, and they passed through as on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. And God fulfilled the promise He made to them. These Egyptians that you see, you'll never see them again. And they died there in the Red Sea. And then God began providing for their needs. He cared for them. He fed them with manna and He fed them with the water from the rock. And He brought them to Mount Sinai. And He descended on that mountain and the ground beneath their feet shook. And God worked fear in them and desired that they would always fear Him as they did that day. And God spoke the 10 commandments and they heard the sound of the voice of God and they trembled and they were terrified. And God then brought them from that place to the brink of the promised land, to the Jordan River. God had described the goodness of the land He was giving to them. A land flowing with milk and honey, He said again and again. The time came for them to cross and they came to Moses with the idea of the 12 spies. Look at verse 22 and 23. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and to bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. Well, the spies went across the Jordan River and they traveled through it. They saw the goodness of the land. They confirmed it was incredibly good. They reached the valley of Eshcol and they found a single cluster of grapes so big they had to put it on a pole to carry it. Two men had to carry it back. And so they brought some of the fruit of the land. Look at verse 24 and 25. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and they explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But then 10 of the 12 spies had already made up in their mind that they couldn't conquer the land. They had seen more than just a cluster of grapes over there. Look at verse 28. It says, the 10 of these spies said, the people there are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. These mighty warriors. And that brought them to the key moment. As they looked and saw the size of these warriors and the nature of these walled cities, they saw the challenges facing them
And they looked inward for the resources to meet those challenges. And they did not find those resources. They looked inward. It says in the parallel passage in Numbers 13, 32, 33, it says, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there of great size." We saw the Nephilim there. Now listen to this statement. "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them." That's a key statement. You know, as we looked inward, as we saw the challenges facing us, we looked in and we realized we can't do it. We are nothing. We are small. We're insignificant. We're going to get stomped when we cross the Jordan River. We looked inward. We saw ourselves to be grasshoppers in our own eyes. That's a key moment in the text. Well, it led them immediately to despair. It led them to despair. Look at verses 26 through 28. "But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go?" Look at that in verse 28. "Our brothers have made us lose heart." That's despair, friends. That's discouragement. That's despair. When you look inward and you do not find the resources, and you're trusting in yourself and you don't think you can do it, you will lose heart, you will despair. The fundamental issue here, though, is unbelief. And Moses put his finger on that, didn't he? Look at verses 29 through 33. "Moses tried to persuade them to trust in the Lord. 'I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did in fight for you in Egypt before your very eyes. And in the desert, there you saw how the Lord your God carries you, carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place.'" Verse 32, tragically, "In spite of all of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go." Now, this is the key to everything. The answer to the challenges that we face is you look outward and you see the Anakites and the walls up to the sky. And you look inward, and it's fine to do that as long as you don't stop there. You look inward and say, "I can't meet these challenges. It's too much for me. I can't face it." You should have looked upward at that moment. You should have trusted in God. Don't you see all that He's done for you? How He has carried you up to this point as a father carries his son. But the community would not trust in Him. The Jews would not trust. Joshua spoke up at that moment and spoke the language of faith in Numbers 14, and Caleb spoke the same way. Joshua and Caleb said these words, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and He will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. And they were speaking at that point hard words against God. Look at verse 27 in Deuteronomy 1. "You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us. So He brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us.'" And verse 26, "You rebelled. In the end, you decided, 'We will not go. We will not cross the Jordan. We will choose a leader and we will go back to Egypt.'" Well, God heard what they said in their tents. He heard what they said in their hearts. He understood what was going on. And God brought terrifying judgment on them. It's more clearly described in Numbers 14, 10 through 12. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all of the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and I will destroy them. And I'll make of you a nation greater and stronger than they.' But then Moses fell face down and interceded for the Jewish nation." He prayed for them. In effect, he said, if you do that, Egypt will hear about it and they will conclude that you were unable to bring the people into the promised land. And not only that, Lord, they will tell the Canaanites and they'll know the same thing. And your reputation will spread that you were unable to bring your people into the promised land. And besides that, Lord, remember how you told me on the mountain that you are a God who is gracious and compassionate. You're slow to anger and you're abounding in loving kindness. Oh God, forgive the people. And God listened to him and said, very well then, I will listen. But every one of these men of age, 20 years and older, that was in the census, they will die in the desert. Their bodies will be scattered all over the desert. Not one of them, except Joshua and Caleb, not one of them will enter the promised land. But I'll give it to their children, the ones they were afraid of, the ones that were afraid that the Anakites and all that would slaughter their children. I'll give them, the children, the promised land. But as for you, turn around. And go away from the promised land and begin your 40 years of wandering, your 40 years of death. So that was the death penalty, the sentence passed on them for unbelief. And so they heard that death penalty. And at that moment, everything changed, but nothing changed. Look at verses 41 through 43. Then you replied, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God has commanded us. So every one of you put on his weapons, and here's a key statement in my message here, thinking it easy to go into the hill country. Do you see that? All of a sudden, they have an incredible confidence here. Friends, this is just the other side of the same coin, is all it is. It's the same coin. Its name is self-reliance. And if you look outward at the challenges of your life, and you do not find the resources there, as you look inward, you do not find the resources there, you will despair. But if you look outward at the challenges of your life, and then you look inward and you do find the resources there, you will become arrogant. And so despair and arrogance are just two sides of the exact same coin, and the name of the coin is self-reliance. So they thought, actually, I think we can do this. I think we got it. You know, I changed my mind. I think we're something, aren't we? I mean, we look at all we've accomplished at this point. I mean, we've defeated Egypt. If we can defeat Egypt, then we can take on these nations. And they forgot who it was that defeated Egypt and all that God had done for them and how little they had done and how terrified they had been. But they thought we can do this. And so they put on their armor and their weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. And God warned them through Moses. He was very, very clear to them. The Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight because I will not be with you. You're missing the whole point. If I go with you, you win. If I do not go with you, you lose. I am everything. You are nothing. You will be defeated by your enemies. Verse 43. So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command and in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. And the judgment on that arrogance was immediate. It was death for many of those soldiers. Verse 44 and 45, the Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you, and they chased you like a swarm of bees, and they beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah, and you came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping, and he turned a deaf ear to you. God said, fine, go. You'll just be the first of that generation to be slaughtered. I'm going to slaughter all of you. We'll just begin today. And so God did not go up with them and they died. The chapter points to the real answer. The real answer is to trust in the Lord who carries you as a father carries his son all the way you have gone until you've reached this place. That's the answer the text gives us. Certainly we must look outward and find the challenges in our lives. They're going to come to us. We're going to see them. And there's nothing wrong with looking inward and not finding the resources. You don't have the resources. It is good for you to feel your weakness. It is good for you to look inward and say, I do not have what it takes. When I am weak, then I'm strong, the Apostle Paul said. But ultimately, we need to speak the language of faith. Look again at 29 through 31. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. And there you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. We look outward, we see the trials. We look inward, we do not find the resources. Then we look upward as Jesus did. How many times do you see Jesus looking up, physically looking upward in the Gospels? He does it again and again. He did it in the feeding of the 5,000. He takes the five loaves and the two fish and he looks up to heaven and he thanks God for the food and breaks it and gives it to the people. We see it in Mark 7:34. He looks up to heaven with the healing of the deaf mute. And he looked up to heaven and he said with a deep sigh, "Be opened." At the raising of Lazarus in John 11, remember how he looked upward and he said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say it for the benefit of these standing here." And then the night he was arrested, the night before he was crucified, John 17:1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son." So Jesus again and again gives us this physical posture of looking upward and trusting. So what applications can we take from Deuteronomy 1 for us? Well, let's talk about the greatest challenge that faces any individual sinner. And that is the challenge of Judgment Day. Every single one of us is going to be brought before God's judgment bar. Every single one of us is going to give an account for our lives. Every careless word that we have spoken. And that is true of every single person that we will ever meet with in our lives. Everyone we're going to seek to minister to. And we are surrounded by people that are infected with this disease of self-reliance. And if they understand the judgment of God that's coming and they feel themselves to be sinners and they look inward and they try to find within themselves the resources to meet those challenges and do not find them, they will despair of salvation. As Martin Luther did in the Augustinian monastery, as he tried to earn his salvation by good works and by confessions of sins and all of this, and he could not find any peace. He was close to madness, despairing in his final salvation. But we're also surrounded by people who look inward and somehow do find the resources and they are confident they're going to be just fine on Judgment Day. And they do not look to the one provision that God has made, and that is Christ and Him crucified. God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world to take on a human body, to live a sinless life, to die an atoning death in our place, so that if we look to Him, if we turn to Him and find our only salvation in Him, we will be saved. As it says in Isaiah 45, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." King James. We're going to be surrounded by people who are infected with this disease of self-salvation, and we must wean them off it by the preaching of the law. For Paul says in Galatians, "Through the law I died to the law, that I might live for God." And then he's brought to the cross. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Friends, if righteousness could be gained if self-salvation could be gained by obedience to the law, then Christ died for nothing. Galatians 2:21. But justification is not the end of our salvation. The rest of our lives we're called on to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Again and again and again, you're going to face the daunting challenge of your indwelling sin. And that indwelling sin is going to be incited moment by moment by the world and by Satan's clever schemes. And you're going to face daunting enemies in terms of your own holiness the rest of your life. Do not trust in yourself. Having begun by the Spirit, you will not be perfected by the flesh. Step by step, look unto Jesus. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. Trust in Him. By faith in Him, through the Spirit, make progress in the journey of sanctification. And then comes ministry. God has made Southeastern a launching pad of servants of the gospel, and you folks are going to go all over the world. And when you go as a missionary, or when you go as a church planter, or when you go to a church that needs revitalizing, or a healthy church that just needs a continual growth in that healthiness, whatever kind of ministry you go to, a parachurch ministry, a ministry of Christian counseling, wherever God leads you, to serve, you're going to face daunting challenges. And you're going to be tempted to look inward and try to find the resources for that ministry. You're going to try to plant a church in a city in New England, let's say, or you're going to be a church planter overseas. You're going to go to some unreached people group, and you're going to stand maybe on a hill overlooking that city, and you're going to see millions of people who don't know you're there and don't care, who don't know Jesus. And you're going to be tempted that moment looking inward to say, "I don't have the resources to feel despair." Again and again, people are tempted to feel despair in ministry. Martin Luther felt despair in his preaching in Wittenberg. It was so bad that he gave up preaching for about 18 months. He said, I'm sick of you people. I'm not preaching to you anymore. And that was it. He expected the Reformation to have made more progress by then. Now, I don't know everything that was going on in his mind. He was a professor. He didn't have to do pulpit ministry. He said, I'm just going to stick to my lecturing because I'm tired of preaching to you people. Philip Melanchthon thought he'd never preach again. And why? He was discouraged. Now, I don't know exactly what's going on in his heart, but it must be some element of looking inward and saying, can I do this? Is there anything more that I can do? And saying, there's nothing more I can do. And you just get you're filled with despair. Now think about Adoniram Judson, who's ministering in Burma and put a little hut. He was so discouraged at the trials and the sufferings and afflictions he had been through that he dug his own grave and sat by it and stared into it for hours. And again, I don't know all that was going on in his psyche. But again, that looking inward and not looking upward. He said, I believe in God, but He's the great unknown to me. He couldn't find Him. Think about Charles Spurgeon, who's talked about the minister's fainting fits. Said, at some point you're going to face discouragement in ministry. Might I suggest that when you're feeling those feelings of discouragement, that you remember Deuteronomy 1, this issue of looking inward and stopping there and saying, no, I need to look upward to the God who has carried me as a father carries his child all the way until I reach this place. Lord, you brought me here. You brought me to this city. You brought me to minister to these people. I can't bring a single one of them to faith in Christ. I do not have those resources, but you do. You are the mighty God. You sent me here that the elect might hear the gospel. As Paul says in 2 Timothy, I suffer everything, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Use me, O Lord, to find them. Use me to reach out with the gospel so that those that you have chosen come to faith in Christ. Do not trust in yourself. Trust in Jesus, Christ crucified and resurrected, and lean not on your own understanding, your own strength, your own resources for everything God calls you to do. Close with me in prayer. Father, thank you for the negative lesson of these 10 spies and of the Jewish nation, how they saw the daunting challenges of the promised land, the Anakites, the walls up to the sky. They looked inward and did not find the resources, and they despaired and rebelled. And then, strangely, they looked inward again and did find the resources, and they became arrogant and overweening. Oh God, deliver us from either side. Help us never to boast in any ministry successes and think somehow that I did it or achieved anything. Neither help us, oh Lord, neither to become filled with despair or despondency at the lack of fruit or the daunting challenges of ministry. Help us to look upward as Jesus taught us to do again and again, and ultimately relying on Christ and Him crucified alone, Him resurrected by the power of the Spirit to do the works you've called on us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also found these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.